There's not much, I have to say, not much about the culture in which we live these days that surprises me. But in the last week, in the early hours of the morning, still all out of kilter with jet lag and having been up several times with the children, who were also not as settled as usual, I went to the kitchen and made myself a cuppa, and I went through and sat down and switched the TV on. And I was shocked to find that every channel that was broadcasting either gambling, roulette, playing cards, all sorts of things, or sex chat lines. Now, the daytime schedules on TV are far from perfect, but overnight TV broadcasting on that evidence seems to have hit an all-time low, tempting people to part with their cash for a click of the phone button on the roulette wheel, or the chance for meaningless, momentary, flirtatious conversation over the TV with a barely clad young woman. In these summer months, when many people spend time away from their normal routines, there is perhaps more opportunity to be tempted by the casual glance. And that apparently harmless flutter by that one drink too many. Temptation doesn't seem too bad when it's wrapped up in an attractive package. But of course, temptation comes to all of us at all times, in all sorts of guises. Jesus knew that when he gave us, in his model of prayer, the phrase, "Lead us not into temptation." How does Satan tempt you? I wonder what he said to you even today to tempt you to sin. Well, for many people in this time of holiday, particularly those who are young, perhaps away on their first holiday, perhaps our children or grandchildren, then temptation sometimes comes in the attractive person who passes in front of them at a bar or on the beach. And what goes through people's minds when they see that sudden glance of something beautiful and attractive? Are the thoughts honourable or not honourable? Well, in today's reading from 2 Samuel 11, we see what can happen when a look is not honourable, when it focuses on the sensual, when the object is desire. And here in 2 Samuel 11, right at the start, well, we're told it's spring. It's the time when kings lead their men on war. And David has not done that. He has remained in Jerusalem. Spring, of course, is always a time for romance and love, but that's not what the writer's writing about here. He's writing about a military campaign, but David is not with his army. In fact, David has time on his hands. He gets up from his bed and he starts walking across the palace roof. Well, it must have been just pacing back and forward. You can't walk that far on the roof of a building. He's pacing back and forward, really getting nowhere, symptomatic of the fact perhaps he was not leading his army. But from that roof, he's looking out over his kingdom. No doubt the palace roof was higher than any of the other buildings in the city at that time. And when his men were out fighting to protect David's position and protect the people, here is David taking advantage of his position as king to abuse the people. Now, we have to note that up until this point, David had been an exemplary king, a godly king. In our generation, we may have more time at our discretion than any of our forefathers or foremothers. Labour-saving, convenient devices have saved us much time in remarkable ways. I wonder how we use our free time. Our grandparents used to have a saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop, and that idle mind can look upon another person with a lustful eye. It can watch a movie or a television programme that's morally objectionable. It can lead to websites and the internet that then lead to impurity. For David, his eye led him to looking at Bathsheba as she bathed. He didn't just glance at men, turn away. David watched. And he'd end up abusing his influence as king to get Bathsheba. We read of other people abusing their influence. I wonder if you and I have influence today. Of course we do. As a grandparent, perhaps, you're a respected part of the community of your family. You have been for many years. As a mother or father, you're held in regard by your children. As single people, as students or adolescents, young folks, those who are younger look up to people who are older as role models. I wonder, would any of us intentionally misuse our influence and cause someone else to stumble? Well, of course we wouldn't want to do that. And yet, David's look would bring about adultery and murder, the death of a child, and chaos for his family as well as chaos for his nation. I wonder if there are any more ominous words in Scripture than those recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 27. The text says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." The words themselves can't convey the depth of David's deceit and duplicity. He had committed a great sin against Almighty God, and the ripple effect of that sin as it went out would live on for generations, and very soon David himself would discover the painful reality that was a direct result of his disobedience against God. His story is as compelling and as lewd as any Hollywood tale. It's a story filled with lust and betrayal, with murder, eventually cover up. And to think that these terms are used in the Bible to describe Israel's greatest king is a classic example of one who lost all focus in his life, and that lack of focus led to disastrous consequences. Up until this point, as I said, David has been a great success. He's brought prosperity and relative peace to his people. He has enlarged the kingdom. He's bound the kingdom together. But prosperity can become a stumbling block. It's been said, if adversity has slain its thousand, then prosperity has slain its tens of thousands. David was in a bad place spiritually. I wonder where you are spiritually right now. If your walk with the Lord is close and your fellowship is sweet, then that's great. But we must never take for granted that close walk. Satan is forever looking for just a small opportunity to attack us. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 reminds us, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about as a roaming lion seeking whom he may devour." I was reminded of that when we were away on holiday and we were in Washington DC and we went to the zoo in Washington as a family, and it was a fascinating day out. But I do remember as we approached the lion in his cage, the lion was pacing up and down on the other side of a large wall and then a moat, and the lion's pacing up and down, not looking where he's going. The lion continually watched the crowd and watched the people. He never took his eyes off the spectators. He couldn't get out, but I knew what was going through his mind. And what he would have done had he not been caged in by that moat and that big wall. And Satan's not caged in. He's not behind bars. And we must not drop our guards, for that look that's impure is not a natural or innocent thing. We need to be alert to how Satan will use a look. Well, David makes his look, and then we see from verse 3 there that David's look leads to a plan. It's a two-part plan. It's bad enough that David looked on Bathsheba as she was bathing. Well, whether she was being modest enough or not begs the question, but David certainly complicates the situation by firstly sending someone out to find out who she is, and secondly, by discovering that she is already married to a soldier, to one of David's elite 30 soldiers, of whom we read elsewhere. One of the soldiers, one of his mercenary soldiers from another land, who is already out in the field of battle, bravely defending David and David's kingdom. And although David discovers this, he sends for Bathsheba anyway. And that one sin, that continual look, leads to another. Whether Bathsheba was a willing participant in their liaison or not is not told to us. But the liaison happens. And David's downfall came as a result of the culture of deceit that he, the king, was developing. In his weakness and in his lust, David has an illicit affair with Bathsheba, or he rapes her, or some liaison happens. Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And consequently, Bathsheba becomes pregnant with David's child. Faced with the reality of his sin, David realizes what must be done. Now, one would think that the noble king would know how to make sound decisions in a moment of crisis. But what he does next is not only immoral, it's absolutely stupid. He tries to cover up the sin by hastily arranging a furlough for the weary soldier. The furlough was a less than noble gesture. For David's hope, of course, was that Uriah would come home from the war and have marital relations with his wife Bathsheba, thus disguising the true paternity of the child. But evidently, as we read in Scripture, Uriah possesses far greater convictions than his own king. And he refuses to comply with the request. His logic's commendable. If his fellow soldiers can't enjoy the comforts of home and family, then he has no right to do that either. Also, it was the time of the Festival of Weeks. And people were living in booths outside their homes. That's why Uriah goes and lies with David's servants outside the palace. They're remembering the journey that God brought them out of Egypt. David, however, is ensconced in his palace. He's neither with his troops nor with his servants outside. Whereas David has no convictions in this matter, Uriah is a deeply convictional man. Although he's a foreigner, he respects the God of David. And he makes the life of the scheming king all the more difficult. And as if one sin wasn't bad enough, cold and calculating, David determines that the only way to deal with Uriah is to eliminate him by sending him to the front lines of the battle, where he will face certain death. He's tried to send him home, he's tried to get him drunk and send him home, and now he sends him to his death. Would seeing the consequences of David's look and plan have led him to do it anyway? Would seeing the consequences of an impure thought lead you to think it anyway? Are there consequences? Well, in the New Testament, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, makes it very clear. We read in James 1, verse 14 and 15, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. You see the progression there. First there's the desire, the look, and then the sin, and then there's the consequences. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 5 and verse 8 in the Sermon on the Mount that to look upon a woman with lust is to already have committed adultery with her in your heart. I read of Ted Bundy, the notorious murderer rapist who was convicted of murdering and raping young women across four states in the United States of America in the mid-1970s. And though he eventually confessed to 30 murders, the actual number is unknown. And the night before his death by lethal injection, Ted Bundy agreed to an interview with the renowned Christian child psychologist Dr. James Dobson. Ted Bundy admitted that his sexual obsession was influenced by his looking at pictures of women in men's magazines, which he'd found as a boy in the alley. Does that mean that everyone who looks at a pornographic picture is doomed to be a serial killer? Of course not. But neither does one drink mean you'll become intoxicated and hit and maim and kill someone while driving home. But the fact is, it does happen. And Scripture says it's wrong. So why disobey Scripture and take a chance? Scripture says something is wrong, we shouldn't do it. Given the possibility that Bathsheba's bathing was just poor judgment, we cannot always do anything about the way people dress. Let's face it, fashion often dictates plenty of skin shown. But we can be sure to dress ourselves and our children with good taste and prevent our eyes from lingering on someone who's not properly dressed. If people plan to indulge that look of desire, the payoff, the Bible says, is destruction. And though David's plan to sin was a secret sin, it wasn't a secret very long. David sends Uriah back to the battle carrying his own death sentence to Joab. It appeared he would die in battle, and Joab essentially pulled the troops away from Uriah, which meant he did indeed die in battle. In verse 17, we see that not only would Uriah die, but so would other Israelites. So David's death sentence on Uriah the Hittite also affected other families of his own nation. Just like one of these infomercials that we see on television more and more these days, looks like one of these announcers who repeatedly says, "And that's not all." Look who Scripture says was afflicted. Uriah would die, other Israelite soldiers die, David's servants, from the one who went out to find who she was to the servants with whom David sent to get her, they're all involved, they're all complicit in this sin and in the consequences. Joab, who conspired with David to kill Uriah, is caught up in the plot, as will be the soldiers that he instructs to withdraw from Uriah in battle. David's family will be affected by David's sin, as the child of David and Bathsheba will die. And all of this will affect the kingdom. And it goes on and on and on. David's sons were caught up in turmoil. The kingdom fell apart. Was this one sin worth it? Absolutely not. Would David have taken it back if he'd known the consequences? Of course he would. But once we sin, we set in motion a series of consequences. And verse 25 shows us how repeated sin can harden the individual, helping us to become more desensitized. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." Say this to encourage Joab. That's what repeated sin does. That's what repeated looks can do. Your heart becomes hardened. There's an old saying that if you want to boil a frog, you don't just drop the frog in boiling water. You put the frog in cold water and slowly bring the temperature up. Because if you put him in boiling water, it just jumps out. You turn up the heat so he becomes accustomed to the heat, and eventually it will kill him. Continued and repeated sin has the same disastrous effect. What you begin to do seems innocent and harmless. You trivialise it by saying, "Oh, it's no big deal." You rationalise it by saying, "Everyone's doing it these days." You internalise it, "Only I know what I'm doing." And the end result is that constant repetition, which leads to other sins until one day it all collapses. Sin is a bit like a boomerang. It's a sneaky way of returning to us. For all David's scheming and conniving, sin found its way back to him. Following the death of Uriah, Bathsheba grieved for an appropriate season, but she soon was summoned to the palace to be David's wife. He already had other wives. He'd inherited all of Saul's household. Bathsheba becomes his next wife. And on the surface, it appears that David's little plan of deceit has worked, but soon the realities of the betrayals come back to haunt him. It was life as full circle. What goes around comes around. And that's true. And when the principles of God, as we find them in Scripture, are violated, something is going to break. And typically, not only the principles are broken, but also the violator. Well, 2 Samuel 11 and is all about David's fall, his descent. And then we go on in 2 Samuel chapter 12 to read the consequences. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet, to David. And when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and with his children. He shared his food. It drank from his cup. It slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." When David heard this, he burned with anger against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." The day of reckoning came for David at the hand of Nathan, the prophet of God. The Lord sent Nathan to confront David, and rather than an outright confrontation, the prophet spoke to the king through the use of a juridical parable. Nathan probably spent much time together talking over issues that were affecting the people in the land. And when Nathan comes to David, David thinks he's just bringing another situation before him. But Nathan brings him a parable, a story of great injustice about a poor man and a rich man. And it was such an emotionally gripping tale, that parable, that David thought it was a real story. The poor man's lamb taken from him. In that act of insensitive selfishness, the rich man stole the tender lamb to feed a traveller. And clearly the dynamics of injustice and inequity are firmly grounded in the prophet's words. And upon hearing this story, which he thinks to be a real situation, the king is outraged. His sense of justice works wonderfully when it's applied to the grievances of other people. He simply has a problem with his own sin. And no doubt that's what Nathan hoped to accomplish by this indirect method of confrontation. David was outraged at the story and demanded that justice be doled out upon the rich man. And with firmness in his voice, Nathan looks at the king and utters the condemning words, "You are the man." And David knew he was. In David's life, as for all of us, judgment always comes. God's order may be violated, but the penalty is certain to follow. And follow it did for David, for David was warned by the prophet of God that a very public sentence was being pronounced upon him. And whereas David's sin and cover-up were conducted in the shadows, what God was about to do would be for all to observe. And sadly, the harsh realities of David's sin would haunt him for the remainder of his days. His legacy was tarnished. His family would pay a harsh price for the transgressions of a lustful and greedy king. imperative always to remember the consequences of our actions. Not only do we bring judgment on ourselves, but frequently we bring it on those around us. The innocent victims who suffer because of us in this ripple effect of sin ought to jolt us into remembering that our sin not only harms us, but it harms other people too. And that's a sobering thought, and there are sobering consequences. However differently it could have turned out had David repented of his look at the very beginning, history would have been rewritten, countless lives would have been spared. And what this says to you and to me is that sin can never be taken lightly, and repentance is required. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he was writing to a church known in a city known for its sexual sin. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul reminds us that godly grief produces repentance. In Romans 2:4, Paul tells us that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. 2 Peter 3:verse 9 reminds us the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. Do we have that godly grief? Do we feel the tug of the Holy Spirit concerning our behaviour? Are we reconciled with God through Jesus Christ? Well, God has done that for us in the cross of Jesus, his Son, sending his Son to us. And we will look to him. When we look to him and confess our sin, when we start again, God promises that reconciliation and that forgiveness that he has made possible. Yes, David's life went on in turmoil. His family life was in turmoil. His child with Bathsheba indeed died at a few days old, but God did not hold that against David entirely. For David and Bathsheba had another son who took on the name Solomon. And God is with Solomon, not just from youth as Saul and David had been appointed. And the Bible says God was with Solomon from the womb. And Solomon went on to be a wise and just king, even out of sin and disastrous consequences. God brought up, raised up a godly king. And he can lift us up and lift up our families and lift up our church when we repent and come to saving faith through Jesus Christ.